I didn't tell this story in the first service, but I'm going to tell it now. We're going to be in John chapter 4. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to go there. But I did not use this Friday night at our service. We had 30 or 40 people there for that. That was a very nice study on the doctrine of redemption in the book of Revelation. But Tony Campolo is a professor of sociology at Eastern University. Theologically conservative, socially liberal, but that's okay. He grew up in a black neighborhood in Philadelphia and has basically worshipped at this church all his life. And he said they had a lot of fun. The preachers would have special meetings. And when they thought he was fit, they invited him to be one of the speakers. And they always used to have sort of a contest among themselves as to see who really was the top preacher that day. This was just an understood thing amongst the preachers. And Campolo said he got up there and he just spoke and he was getting some amen, some well, you know, and the ladies would be responding to his message. And he thought, boy, this is just great. And he said he finished up and he looked around at the crowd. He felt really good about how he had spoken. So the old senior preacher gets up and he looks at Tony and he said, "That's not bad, boy." He said, "But just you wait." And he got up there and he started out real slow. He says, "It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is sleeping. Judas is betraying. But Sunday is a-coming. It's Friday. Pilate is struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't know it's Friday. And Sunday is a-coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying and Peter is denying. But they don't know it's Friday and Sunday is a-coming. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know it's that Sunday is a-coming. It's Friday. Jesus is walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body is stumbling. His spirit is burdened. But you see, it's only Friday and Sunday is a-coming. The world is winning. People are sinning. Evil is grinning. But it's Friday and Sunday is a-coming. The soldiers nail my Savior to the cross. His hands, they nail the Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to the criminals. But it's Friday and Sunday's a-coming. Amen. The disciples are questioning. And what happened to the king? And the Pharisees are celebrating and they're scheming. But it's Friday and Sunday's a-coming. The earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my king yields up his spirit. But it's only Friday and Sunday's a-coming. Hope is lost, heaven has won, death has won. Sin has conquered and Satan's just a-laughing. But it's Friday and Sunday's a-coming. Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard. The rock has rolled into place. But it's Friday and Sunday's a-coming. And this is Sunday, amen.
Amen.
The old preacher looked over at Tony and he just grinned. He said, "Now that's how you do that, boy." You know, I couldn't help but think about the love that's expressed on Resurrection Sunday when we think about all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I want to just keep your thumb right there in John 4. Don't lose that. But turn with me to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And I want to show you something about the motive of God in all that He does. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, And by the way, these truths cross over because they also are prophecies that we read in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. But listen to this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's true of Israel. That's true of His church. But now look at this next one, verse 7. For the Lord did not set His love on you, that comes first, nor choose you, that comes second, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He had promised to your forefathers. The Lord loves us. And because the Lord loves us, it says He chose us. And then everything flows out of that. But I was just looking at the Gospel of John in the past few weeks and decided that I would speak about the resurrection from the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John talks about changed lives. That's what the resurrection is all about. The Lord Jesus is in the business of taking sinners and making them saints and taking them to heaven and giving them glorified bodies and ruling and reigning with them throughout all eternity. Can it get any better than that? No. I'm going to be pushing 64 here in June, and things aren't as solid as they used to be. But I'll tell you what, I look forward to that resurrection body when all those problems get corrected. Hallelujah? Amen. Well, there's a woman in John chapter 4 that experienced something of that kind of love. Jesus met her at a well. And he had been down in Judea where Jerusalem is, and he'd gone up north in the northern half of Israel, which is called Galilee. And he'd come to this little town called Sychar in an area called Samaria. And he's sitting by the well and he's thirsty. And a woman comes along and Jesus says to her, now remember, he's the greatest evangelist whoever who has lived for all eternity. He's the greatest evangelist. He knows how to reach our hearts. And he says to this woman, give me a drink, verse 7. And the woman is so shocked and surprised. Look at verse 9. She says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? The Jews in the southern part of Israel did not care too much for the Jewish the Jewish people that are in the northern part of Israel, because northern Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then they had brought a bunch of people in and intermarried, and so the purity of the Jewish race wasn't the same in the north as it was in the south. So the southern Jews got very proud and arrogant about that, and this lady was a little defensive, and she says, How do you ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? In other words, I'm from up north where you don't like people. And Jesus doesn't lose focus of his conversation. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God, now notice this, and who it is who says, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he continues the conversation along there. And she says, and she thinks about the well situation, and she says, well, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water? Now she's beginning to think about his person and who he might be, and she says in verse 12, well, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Jacob had the 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob dug this well. And she says, all of a sudden, well, you can give living water. Jacob could only give this water out of here. And she's thinking about that. While she's thinking about that, Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Oh, eternal life. It's beginning to click in her thinking, and she says, sir, verse 15, give me this water. Now, people can't get saved who have no conviction of sin. The truth is, the Word of God says we're guilty on three counts. The sin of Adam and Eve are placed into our spiritual bank account. We, at the moment of conception, have a sin nature. And eventually, we commit acts of sin. Three strikes, we're out. And Jesus recognizes that if this woman is going to come to Christ, then he has to say something that's going to bring about conviction in her life. So he knows where to go with that conversation. He says in verse 16, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." He says, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you have said truly." All of a sudden, he puts the finger on a sore spot. She's had five legitimate marriages and five legitimate divorces, but she's now in a live-in relationship with this last guy. And Jesus said, "That's not a marriage, and I know that." Now, if a prophet comes and stands in front of you and says, "Steve, you've got this issue in your life," and he goes down a list of few things and nails every one of them, I'm going to really pay attention, aren't I? And that's what happened with this woman. She began to come under conviction, thinking to herself, look at what she says in verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's getting closer. She's moving in the right direction. But then she takes the conversation. She wants to get off of this husband and these sin issues and move over here. So she says, "We worship here," meaning Mount Gerizim, "and you worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Okay, you're not going to turn the topic in that direction, but let me just say this. We know who we worship. Salvation is from the Jews." So he now introduces the concept that salvation is what's at stake here. And worship is important. And she recognizes that this is somebody special. So she says to him in verse 25, the woman said to him, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." The Hebrew word for Messiah in the Old Testament is Mashiach. And Jesus is the Mashiach. But he also, in Greek, it's called Christos. And so the Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now she put those two things together, and Jesus says to her in verse 26, and this is important, notice that when something is in italics, that means it is not in the Greek text. And the little word "he" is in italics. So Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am." Well, the name "I am," our Moody Bible Institute student sitting right here in front row, second year, what does the name "I am" mean? It means it's Yahweh, yeah. That's God's name in the Old Testament. And Jesus is identifying himself with God. And he says, "I who speak to you am." And the woman at this point lights up and heads off back to her village just as the disciples come and wonder why he's talking to a woman. The great geniuses who are supposed to win the world to Jesus Christ, and they're wondering why he's talking to a woman about spiritual things. Well, she goes back to the city, and she says to the men of the city, "Come see a man who has told me all things that I have done." What's that? Conviction of sin. This is not the Christ, is it? She got it. She recognizes that that's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has a little conversation with the disciples, and then I want you to notice verse 39. It says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman." And verse 41, "Many more believed because of his word," meaning the Lord Jesus. And then down in verse 42, "They were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe.'" Now, it just says it three different times. How does a person come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, "Believe," and it says, "Believe," and it says, "Believe." By the way, it doesn't mention joining Grace Bible Church. Why? Because Jesus had not ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit had not been sent, the church had not been formed, and therefore they were expected to respond to the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave them. He said, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And three times it emphasizes belief. So here is a woman who Jesus obviously draws her to himself. What's the first thing on her mind? Go back to her community and tell everybody the good news that Jesus Christ loves her. And that's what happened. So she experienced the love that the Lord talked about back in Deuteronomy. Now, turn with me a couple of pages to John chapter 8. The first woman experiences pure love. The second woman experiences complete forgiveness. In John chapter 8, we have the discussion on the woman who is caught in adultery. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, how would they have known that? They would have had to have been there to see that. How would they have arranged in pitch darkness, no streetlights at night or anything else, to know that this woman was caught in adultery? How did that happen? Obviously, these guys were guilty of a pretty low moral lives themselves. And what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to make a decision. Is he going to stone her to death? Is he going to let her go free? If he lets her go free, they accuse him. If he stones him to death, they say he has no mercy and love. Either way, they're going to find an excuse to put Jesus to death. So what does he do? It says he got down and he wrote on the ground. And as they did that, verse 7 says, they persisted in asking him. And when he straightened up, he said, "Okay, you who are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, if you're sinless, go ahead and cast the first stone, because that is what the law says. And at that point, he bent back down and he was writing on the ground again. Nobody knows what he was writing there, but everybody thinks what he was writing was the individual sins of those people, starting with the oldest to the youngest. Because of what happens next, it says in verse 9, "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones." The young, probably naive, are going to, they'd be the ones most likely to grab a stone and throw it. But the older ones got the point. They were convicted of sin themselves. And so they stood up and began to leave, and pretty soon they're all gone. Now, what makes me think that this woman got saved? Well, listen to this. Straightening up, verse 9 says the woman was left alone. "Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either.'" You know, over in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It says again in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life." Who are those who are not condemned? Believers. Everyone else falls under the condemnation of the Lord. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either." And then he says something else that confirms her salvation. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." Now, if an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him is an unbeliever able to keep the commands of the Christian life? No. So a command like this is given to somebody who has the ability to do it. So what the Lord is treating her is that she was a saved woman. Now, here was a gal who was an adulterer, and yet the Lord forgave her and saved her and set her free. And that's the love of God that we see expressed at Resurrection Sunday. We're just reminding ourselves of the great things that the resurrection has accomplished for our lives. Then turn to John chapter 9. This is interesting because of it's a guy who's born blind. And most of us have the attitude that if something severe happens to a person, you've sinned. I thought about that a lot myself when I tore that quadricep tendon off my kneecap along with a chunk of bone. And I've been hobbling around ever since and going to therapy and things like that. You know, more than once I said, Lord, if you've got my attention, anything you want to say, go ahead, because I'm listening. I mean, it's taken over a year to get to where I can go upstairs, left, right, left, right. I still can't go down, can't bend that knee and then put my full body weight over it. And I think to myself, well, Lord, who sinned? Well, look at verse 9, or verse 2, chapter 9. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And it goes on and it tells the rest of his story. Eventually, the Pharisees and the Sadducees confront this man because he's walking around. And look at verse 32. This is what makes this like sand in the mouth of the Pharisees. You ever get sand in your mouth and then grit that across your teeth? Oh. Well, look at what it says in verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. From the time of Adam, through the patriarchs, through the great prophets, right on down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was there ever anybody who was born blind that was healed? No, not one. And so this guy says to the Pharisees, well, here you are. You're the spiritual giants in Israel. You're the ones that are supposed to know all these things about God. And somebody comes along and heals my blind eyes, and it's the first time in all of Jewish history or anybody else's history as well, you know, how is it that you don't know these things? Well, if there's anything that angered the Pharisees, it would be something like that, because they were so arrogant and so proud, and they just didn't like the idea that Jesus had genuine spiritual power flowing from a genuine relationship with the living God. And they didn't have those things. But the thing about this guy is that when Jesus sent him off, Jesus took some spit, rubbed some dirt in it, put it on his eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes out. In the meantime, Jesus moves off into further ministries. So this guy comes back looking around, and he's never seen Jesus yet. He doesn't know who he is. So he's wandering around there, and of course the Pharisees put him through a bunch of questions, and his parents, and all they can establish is the fact that Jesus did it, and they can't explain it. And Jesus, knowing the suffering this guy is going through, and the fact that he's now been put out of the temple, he can't go in there to worship anymore, the Pharisees are done with him, he appears to the man, and he says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Notice he didn't say, did you join Grace Bible Church? Or did you go to the Assembly of God? Or did you get baptized? Whatever. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's the response that the Lord looks for on the resurrection day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then worship him with your life for the rest of your life. and then look forward to going home to glory, clean, forgiven, spiritually whole, and so on. But notice he said it again. He said in verse 35, believe. Verse 36, believe. Verse 38, believe. What's the message in every one of these examples? They came into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because they believed in Him. Now, one more example, and that is in chapter 11. Just flip a couple more pages. This is the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Lazarus got sick, and Lazarus was extremely ill, and they sent for Jesus. And when Jesus heard about it, he said, you know what, I think I'm just going to take a few days more. We're going to let him die. And the apostles said, wait a minute, you got to be kidding. We need to get over there. No, he says, this is something that will bring glory to my Father and teach you another lesson. So he waited, and on the fourth day, he goes over to the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And, of course, Martha is, she's like Peter. She's the first one out the door. She goes out to meet Jesus, and she's going to be the first one to say something. And she says to him, you know, if only you'd have been here, you could have prevented this from happening, as though he's not capable of doing it now. But if he'd have been there then, he would have, or could have. And Jesus says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, I want you to notice something from the Old Testament doctrine, because people say that the resurrection is not in the Old Testament. That's not true. It's in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But Jesus says to her, or Martha says to Jesus, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says, yeah, I know that. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. And the church will be taken out at the beginning of the tribulation period. Jesus is the first fruits. We're the second fruits. They're the last fruits of the first resurrection. And but what happens next is what's so important to see this again. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, and this is really important to get her theology here. She says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Every one of those, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who comes into the world, referring to prophecy about his incarnation and also future prophecy about his second coming. And again, the emphasis from the Lord Jesus. I can't say this enough because some of you don't go to Grace Church, and that's, you know, we thank you for your visiting. But I want to tell you something to think about when you go back home. You know, think about this. When did Jesus give us over 140 references on how to get saved? In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, during his lifetime. Over and over again, you see it right here, 98 times in the Gospel of John, he says, you go to heaven by believing in me. Now, Jesus ascends back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit establishes the church. And along comes the church that says, well, no, you don't go to heaven by believing in Jesus. You go to heaven by believing in Jesus and being baptized. Or you go to heaven by believing in Jesus and doing good works. It's the good works that get you to heaven. Or you go to heaven by believing in Jesus and doing penance or doing communion or doing any number of other things. Listen, if the second person of the Trinity says, this is how you go to heaven, and spells it out 140 times, how do you go to heaven? It has nothing to do with the church, nothing whatsoever. We were told how to go to heaven before the church was ever established. We go to heaven because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is coming, the Son of Man. That's how you get saved. I can't emphasize that enough. And I've tried to point that out by these verses that I've selected today. Now, with that little bit of background, let's go up to John 20 and we'll finish up. In John chapter 20, we have the story of the resurrection. And this is good news. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw a stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that? John the Apostle. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth. I think that should probably read, and Steve and Jerry went forth. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Steve and came to the tomb first. Called the record service and moved on. No. And stopping and looking in, saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter, now you know Peter's bold and brassy and all of those things. So Simon Peter also followed him and entered right in. And he saw the linen, the wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings. He had passed right through the wrappings, and then he took off the linen face cloth and folded it up and laid it down. That's what they saw. They didn't see stuff shredded all over the place. They walked in and they saw that he had passed right through it, just like he passed through the walls when he fellowshiped with those guys after the resurrection. And when Peter saw that, I think in his own heart, he was convinced again that he had made the right decision. And verse 8, so the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. I just can't say it again. I can't say it enough. Can I say it enough? There is no other way. You have to believe. All right. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They were believing in the person of Christ. He's proved himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God and all those other things. And there was no more proof that was needed. Later, they would understand the death and resurrection of Christ. But as of right now, they did not fully understand it doctrinally. They would. And Paul would be the great explainer of all those doctrines in the epistles. But for right now, it was enough for them to know that Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They believed that, and they were saved. And that's an amen and hallelujah, because that's how it works here. Should we get baptized as believers? Absolutely. We do that over at the lake every summer. Should people do good works to show forth the fruit of the salvation in their lives? Yes. But do those things get them to heaven? Because you confess your sin, does that make you go to heaven? No. Those are just provisions for the spiritual life of the believer. But it's faith in Christ that saves you. Well, I'm glad to see we got some visitors today, because this is fun for me. Back in November 28th of 2006, I wrote a rap called the Jesus' Incarnation Rap. And I've done that, I think, twice in those last 6 years. But I was looking at this lately, and I thought to myself, you know, I need to add a verse to this. So I added one more verse to that, and I'll tell you when we get to it. But this is meant to speak to your heart, to bring conviction of sin there, and to urge you to trust Christ as your Savior. Listen to this. I challenged our teenagers in the early service. We had 170 early service. Praise the Lord for that. Anyway, I challenged our teenagers, and I said, you know what? I'd like you guys and gals to take this and turn it into a performance and do it up here on Sunday morning. And, you know, put all the, pfft, pfft, you know, and all the... Obviously, you can tell rapping is not my talent. But we'll try to get it in there. Well, he crossed the line from heaven to earth, set aside his glory in the virgin birth. Got to be a man, said the King of Glory, otherwise the cross is an empty story. But here's the truth, because I speak no lie. I came from glory so that I could die. See, here's the thing. I love you all, but you all have a problem. It's called the fall. You're full of sin from head to toe. It's in your nature. You can't let go. You don't know me, don't know the Father. When you're left alone, you say, why bother? That's the nature of sin. You're spiritually dead. You don't have a clue what's done, what's said. So I went to the cross and I shed my blood. I took your hell, but don't be smug. Your sin is forgiven. Your penalty's paid. The Father guaranteed it when I rose from the grave. Soon after that, I sent my spirit to open your ears so that you could hear it. Now's the time. The choice is yours. Believe in me while there's open doors. Better listen carefully. Life is short. The clock's running down and the ball's in your court. Now here's what God added. Don't be mistaken, try as you may. If you trust good works, they'll ruin your day. If you get to heaven without righteousness, you'll be a stranger facing maximum stress. I will open the book and check for your name. If I find no entry, you won't be safe. But the thing that's scary is when I turn, you'll bring up your works and I'll watch them all burn. So now's the time, the choice is yours. Believe in me while there's open doors. Better listen carefully, life is short. The clock's running down and the ball is in your court. Amen. Okay. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I thank you for this wonderful resurrection day. And I thank you for the folks that you brought here today. And I pray that this has been a blessed service for them. God, I just thank you for hearing our prayer. Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to make a decision to trust the Lord Jesus, and they're not quite sure how to firm that up in their own hearts, maybe they could pray this prayer with me. Prayer doesn't save anybody, folks. Believing in Jesus does. But sometimes it's good to express what's on your heart. Dear Lord, I confess my sin to you. I need a Savior. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for his death and resurrection for me. I place my faith in him today. And I thank you for giving me eternal life. Lord, help us to be great champions of the grace of God and to understand the gospel with great clarity and never, ever put works into it. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for all these folks. Give everyone safety in their travels. For our military men and women, God, we just ask you to bring Brad home safely and keep our other ones safe as they do different tours. Lord, we just love you. We pray for our missionaries that you'd watch over them. Some of them are in pretty dangerous places. God, we thank you. We just praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.